Thank you, and we're happy indeed to be on the air again with the wonderful gospel of the wonderful grace of God as we continue our studies in the great epistle of Paul to the Colossians. What a real matter salvation was to Paul. The great Greek philosophers had all contributed their ideas about how to achieve happiness or at least serenity in this hectic world, but Paul was not one of them. He had faced the fact of man's fallen and guilty state and had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, as the one who in mercy and love had died to pay for man's sin and to redeem him from the judgment to come. Hence, as others came to trust Christ as Savior, he didn't merely rejoice that others had come to see his viewpoint. It wasn't merely a case of 2 or 6 or 12 more for our side. By no means. He saw them rather as sinners saved from terrible judgment and made saints and justified and glorified in Christ. And he gave thanks to God for them every day, praying without ceasing that they might grow in grace and be used of God too for the salvation of others. But how could he tell that they were truly saved? Man can't look on the heart. And in one sense, we can never tell. But what did he consider the true evidences of salvation? Were they baptism and the ability to work miracles or something of that kind? What were they? Well, he tells us quite clearly in the very next verses. I hope you have your Bible open to Colossians now, chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 3, 4, and 5. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Now notice there are three things that he emphasizes here. He had heard of their faith, their hope, and their love. He says, your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which ye have to all the saints. Now, those are two of the evidences of genuine conversion to Christ. Now, whatever you do, my dear friends, never get these transposed. Some think that salvation depends on their love to Christ or their dependence on the saints. Our love to Christ? 1 John 4:10 says, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. You want to know what love is? Why, the greatest sacrifice that man has ever made for God has never even begun to equal the great sacrifice he made for us, because he loved us so. So herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the payment for our sins. Then the 19th verse, we love him because he first loved us. I wonder if you are aware, my friend, that Paul never exhorts us to love Christ or to love God. He's always telling us about Christ's love to us. And love begets love. That's the right way to do it. Some preachers are always exhorting their people they ought to love God more and they ought to love Christ more. That's like saying to a girl, you ought to try to love that man. Well, she can't just command love and make herself love him. You would do much better telling her about him, everything wonderful about him, and especially what he thinks of her, how he loves her. Then you're going to get somewhere. And as to faith in the saints, you'd better not place your faith in the saints, my friend. For you'll surely be deeply disappointed. Somebody has said the very best of men are only men at the very best, and that's so true. No, it's not your love for Christ and your faith in the saints, but your faith in Christ and your love to the saints that prove the genuineness of salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, Paul said to the Philippian jailer. He asked him to exercise his faith in Christ, and the jailer did it. And the next thing, he was washing Paul and Silas' wounds. He had learned almost immediately to love the brethren. And then third, in this little passage here, he thanks God for the hope which is laid up for them in heaven. The implication, of course, is that they were rejoicing in that hope. They were eagerly anticipating heaven and the blessings that awaited them there. And so there were three indications that convinced Paul that these Colossians were genuine converts to Christ, that they had been born again, that they had been regenerated and made new creations in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was their faith, their hope, and their love. I wonder if this reminds you of a very famous passage in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, the last few verses. Let me read them to you. Love never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, the apostle says, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. That's 1 Corinthians 13, 8 to 13. Many of you recognize that passage. Now this passage from Paul's pen is popularly interpreted to mean that whereas prophecies and tongues and knowledge are passing things, faith, hope, and love will abide even after this life is over. And so the things of our present childhood will someday be put away to be replaced by the things of our future manhood. I suppose 9 out of 10 Bible commentaries present this view. Even the great Bishop Ellicott says of this passage, the natural childhood and manhood of this life are analogous to the spiritual childhood of this life and the spiritual manhood of the life to come. And so, like so many of our day who are confused on this point, he makes the sign gifts, which Paul here calls childish things, the evidences of true spirituality. And though indeed cautiously and half-heartedly, he sanctions the apparent employment of these things in this present dispensation. Now, in this passage, Paul, by the Spirit, deals with three subjects. That which is to be done away, that which is to take its place, and that which is to abide throughout. And I think if we want to get the most out of the introduction to Colossians, we should take just a little time to go into this. Now, first we should clearly understand that the things that were to be done away were sign gifts, miraculous gifts. Now, the passage doesn't teach that prophecies of the Old Testament would fail to come true, but that the gift of prophecy which some possessed in that day would pass away. Nor does it teach that people would stop talking or knowing things. Not at all. But the gifts of tongues and of supernatural knowledge would cease and be done away. Now the next thing we should understand clearly is that these signs were to be done away presently in their day. They were part of the transition from the program of that kingdom earthly dispensation to a heavenly and spiritual one. They belonged to a childhood which was consistent with that transition. The great grand truth of the mystery was revealed to Paul only gradually. Remember in Acts 26:16, when the Lord appeared to him, he says, I want you to tell what you've seen and those things in the which I will appear unto thee. And in 2 Corinthians 12:1, even at that date, he says, "And I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." And that's why he says, we know in part, we prophesy in part, we see through a glass, or as in a glass, darkly, dimly. But the revelation was soon to be complete. He tells in Colossians 1:25 how he completed it. And with its completion, the childish things, that which is in part, was to be done away. Now, from Paul's own letters, it's clear that he wasn't willing to wait to have other believers wait for heaven to pass from childhood to maturity. He didn't want that to be a future thing. In fact, he chided these very Corinthians for their failure to grow in the truth, and he called them carnal and babes. Read it in 1 Corinthians 3, the first few verses. And in Ephesians 4:14, he exhorts us that we henceforth be no longer children. And again in Colossians, he speaks of his intensive efforts to present every man full grown in Christ, and tells how Epaphras had joined them in prayer that they might be mature in all the will of God. Now, from all this, it's evident that notwithstanding the claims of many dear Christian people, the Great Commission and the program of Pentecost with the sign gifts cannot be carried out today. And whatever substitute is witnessed is not of God, but is of Satan. God has rendered these signs impossible. These demonstrations of the Spirit have been done away. They've ceased. Now, the attempt to recover them is not of God. It's of Satan, who would use even the Scriptures to rob God's people of the most precious blessings and possessions. Satan used the Word of God itself to tempt Christ, you remember? He used it again to cause the Galatians to fall from grace into the bondage of the law. And he uses it in our day, pointing to the Scriptures themselves, to draw sincere believers away from a full appreciation of all spiritual blessings in heavenly places to the lesser blessings of earth and the body, the blessings that went with an earthly, with the former dispensation. I tell you, our adversary is well pleased when untaught Christians say, "If it's in the Bible, that's enough for me." There are two verses that Satan will never show such people. 2 Timothy 2:15, where we're told to rightly divide the word of truth, and Romans 11:13, where Paul says, "I speak to you Gentiles. I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify my office." Because if he did cause them to pay attention to those verses, the confusion and division in the church would soon be dispelled. Now, one other thing we should notice is that the attempted recovery of the sign gifts today is a distinct sign of immaturity. The Corinthians abounded with these signs. Read it, 1 Corinthians 1:7 and chapters 12 to 14. He has a great deal to say about that. They had all the signs. The Corinthians boasted of them. And yet Paul let them know in no uncertain terms that they were babes spiritually. 1 Corinthians 3:1. That they were unable to digest solid spiritual food, 1 Corinthians 3:2, and that their envying and strife and division prove this. That's the third verse. So in the light of this, let no one suppose that the so-called modern gifts of Pentecost, healing and prophecy and tongues, are signs of spirituality and maturity. The Corinthians had them all, and genuinely had them, yet they were pronounced carnal rather than spiritual, and childish rather than mature. Supernatural gifts in themselves were never an indication of spirituality. They were simply temporary signs associated with the Messiahship of Christ. But the Corinthians had an exaggerated estimate of the value of the sign gifts when they were at least in order. What shall we say of those who make so much of them after God has suspended them and made them to cease? The surging waves of emotionalism, the confusion in their meetings, the constant emphasis on the miraculous, the self-deceit and deception of others, the failure to recognize Paul as the God-appointed apostle of this present dispensation, all this is not of God, it's of Satan. Now, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:13, now abideth faith, hope, love. These three. Now the word now is used here in a logical rather than a temporal sense. It could be rendered, and so these three remain. The others are done away, so these remain. It's the next logical step in his argument that while some things will pass away to be replaced by others, there are certain basic factors which will abide and remain. These are faith, hope, and love. And with the passing of the sign gifts, these give full and sufficient evidence of a normal, healthy Christian experience. Let those of that day possess them, Paul said, and they'll grow in grace, and they'll pass from a natural infancy to maturity, from that which is in part to that which is perfect, really fully developed, full grown. And let the believer today possess faith, hope, and love, and in that measure they'll be kept from spiritual decline. Now these three are a trinity. You may speak of one, two, or three of them, but every one affects the other. Each is equally important in its way. Love is the greatest, it's the crowning virtue. He says that. It's of paramount importance. Yet we have to agree that faith is of primary importance. Faith must come first. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And hope or expectancy, that's of perpetual importance. It lies at the very center of our daily Christian experience. Oh, there's so very much to say about these. It was these three graces that the apostle looked for in each one of the churches that he either founded or founded indirectly, judging the genuineness of their profession by the measure of the absence or presence of faith, hope, and love. He never asked, how many baptized converts do you have? Can you find that anywhere in his epistles? He never asked, do you practice the sign gifts? Have you received the gift of tongues or something like that? That program was no longer in force. It's no longer he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved and these signs shall follow. He always looked for three things: faith, hope, and love. Faith in Christ, love to the brethren, and hope for heaven and the coming of Christ and the blessings that are to be ours when we see him. Now, when he writes to the Romans, he recognizes that their faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. And he tells them how we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And this hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Faith, hope, and love. The Corinthians that we've just read about had broken his heart with their exaggerated emphasis on sign gifts. They had neglected faith, hope, and love. The apostle is most guarded in addressing them in both of his letters. He praises others for the evidences of their salvation, but the Corinthians he merely writes, I thank God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:4. They bore some evidence of faith and some evidence of hope, but little of love. And this affected their hope and faith. Even after the rebuke of his first letter, it was still necessary for him to exhort them, prove the sincerity of your love. Show the proof of your love. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 8 and 24. And so in 1 Corinthians 13, we find him emphasizing their need of all three, especially love. Now, the Galatian church was another keen disappointment to Paul. Their departure from the grace of God so soon after having come to rejoice in it left him stunned and grieved. With the Galatians, it was faith that was basically involved, but this affected their hope too. For he says, where is the blessedness ye spake of? That's 4:15. And it affected their love. He says, all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God and love thy neighbor as thyself, but ye bite and devour one another. That's Galatians 5 in the 14th and 15th verses. Now, in the Ephesian epistle, oh, that was a different story. That's really a circular letter. But oh, they were on a high spiritual plane, and he says in Ephesians 1:15 and 16, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love to the saints, I don't cease to pray for you. And as to their hope, oh, they had a lot of it. And he talks about it too, but he wants them to know even more. He says, I want the eyes of your understanding shall be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Now the reference, of course, is to his is to God's calling to a present position and present blessings in the heavenlies, because he says in chapter 1:3, you're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. The Philippian church, well, they had been threatened with division over a personal misunderstanding, which Paul had hastened to deal with. But as a whole, they were an outstanding group. They had had a special place in Paul's affections, and this is evident from his opening words to them, how he says, I thank my God on every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. The steadfastness of their faith was proven again and again, and their hope too was strong. And he was confident that God, who had begun this good work, would complete it. But as to love, well, this to some degree had been adversely affected by a misunderstanding that had arisen. But he seeks to bind them all together firmly as he addresses them all in chapter 1, verse 1. And he prays for them all, verse 4, has confidence in them all, verse 7, longs for them all, verse 8. You see how he seeks to get them all together. And then in the fourth chapter he closes, stand fast in the Lord. There's faith. Be of the same mind in the Lord. There's love. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. There is hope. Well, we could go on. Thessalonian epistles, oh, that's wonderful. He writes to them of their work of faith, their labor of love, their patience of hope, and so on. You turn to God from idols, there's faith. You serve the living and the true God, there's love. To wait for his Son from heaven, there's hope. In the Thessalonian epistles especially, you find this trio of faith, hope, and love. But now to return to our own Colossian epistle, the one we're studying together now, there you have it again. He says, we give thanks to God and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have toward all the saints and for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Oh, I wish I could hear that about more of our listeners. We've heard it about many, and through these broadcasts we've come in contact with many who are partakers of that faith, hope, and love, which are the abiding trinity of this present dispensation. We wish there were more. Won't you start, my unsaved friend, with that primarily important item here, faith, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior. You'll come to love Christian people and find them your best friends, and you'll have a hope, a gleaming, thrilling hope, an anticipation of things surely to come, since God is your Father and the Lord Jesus your Savior.